Glenn and I want to thank you, and Emily too, for your support of our ministry in India and Indonesia. I'm getting ready to go again, 2 weeks from today actually. I'll head over to Cleveland Hopkins Airport and jump on the airplane and head over to Newark. I love the flight from Newark. It's a nonstop flight to New Delhi, about 15 hours. I don't love 15-hour flights, but I love the fact that I don't have to stop in Europe and extend the whole affair. I like to just get it over with. So pray for me. Pray that I'll have an enduring faith. India is another world. It's very much another world. I love my life here in Northeast Ohio. I love my life in India, but it's very challenging. And so many needs, so many opportunities to share Christ. You might be wondering what's on the top of my head today. I smacked into the 4x4 post, cross post that holds up our clothesline yesterday. I wanted to see if I could knock myself out. I did not succeed, but I came close. It's one of the hazards of being a little bit tall sometimes and wearing a hat, which I like to do to keep the sun off my head. I have a lot to share with you this morning. Perhaps I'll just begin by sharing one small story of life and faith in India. We have the privilege of training many, many workers for the harvest in India. We have Every Community for Christ people, they are paid, and we give them extensive training 3 times a year. And then they in turn train others. You remember 2 Timothy 2:2, right? Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "Hey Tim, the things you've heard and seen in my life, go ahead and pass on to faithful men that will be able to teach others also." And so in that one verse you see a almost like a 4-generational thing, don't you? You got Paul that taught Timothy, and then Timothy was supposed to teach a faithful man, and that faithful man was supposed to teach others also. And it's part and parcel to God's plan for His kingdom, and then the strategy for expansion is the building and the equipping of new workers. And of course, God intends for all of us to be servants of Christ. He intends not just for those who have been to seminary or Bible school or done special preparations, but each and every one of us, God wants us to be equipped to make a difference where we live and where we work. That's God's plan. Well, two workers that have been trained in this process of which I just spoke are named... I'll have to look at him because I can't remember. Sudhir, he's age 28, and Brikashore, who's 38. And I had the privilege of spending time with them in the city of Patna this last visit, and also to be in a training session with them as well. You'd be interested to know that Sudhir used to be part of a roving band of revolutionaries called Naxalites. And these Naxalites would participate in attacks and even murder on privileged landowners, which pretty much held the people in that area in an indentured servitude, kind of a almost slavery situation. And so eventually the people, some of them just couldn't put up with it anymore. They felt oppressed. They felt unfairly treated. And so they began this kind of roving, marauding kind of a revolution or murderous gang. And as a result of their activities, many of them are wanted by police, and so they find themselves under the scrutiny and the watchful eye of the authorities. Apparently, there was one of our ECC workers, Every Community for Christ, who came and shared the good news with Sudhir and some of his cohorts, his revolutionary cohorts. And over time, he actually came to faith in Jesus Christ. His partner in ministry, Brikashore, used to be a thug, and his role was at intimidating and attacking opponents of a certain politician that he served, that he gave himself to be a part of his work. And so there was a police case against him, and he's now blessed with 5 children, but he married a Christian girl. He was born into a Hindu family, but because of the economics of his family, which was so very poor, they had an offer from a Christian family, which is a bit unusual, and they married. As a result, his wife being a Christian is a wonderful story of him also coming to faith as she began to tell him the stories of Jesus that he knew nothing about. Anyway, these two fellows of which I've briefly introduced you to, Sudhir and Brikashore, they now live in a rented house each and every day except for Monday and Tuesday when they travel a short distance to where their families live and they spend time with their families on Monday and Tuesday. But they're training 50 more pastoral workers in 22 villages and have established 30 house churches as a result of God's call upon their life. So this is one amazing example of what God's doing as we have privilege to train workers and to equip them to make a difference in the kingdom of God. Amazing, huh? Jesus Christ is a true revolutionary. He has the power to transform our lives and to make a difference wherever we go. These guys have a ministry that reads like the book of Acts, praying for the sick, casting out demons. It's ministry very much in your face. I think ministry here in America is often more subtle, isn't it? Yes. But in that way, maybe the devil keeps us from kind of embracing the opportunities that come our way. You know, sometimes we just take things for granted and we kind of go with the flow of the familiar. And what God wants us to do is begin to tune our hearts and sensitize our spirits to what the Holy Spirit is speaking to us each and every day. It doesn't come naturally. Number one, we're still sinful people with a sinful nature, and we're more preoccupied with our own needs, aren't we? We're always thinking about what we need and this and that and the other. Or maybe it gets us off on a tangent of criticizing other people or a mindset of negativity. There's all kinds of things that can trip us up. But the Bible says that He wants us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. As a result of that filling, we're to be led by the Holy Spirit. The Bible says if you have tasted the Holy Spirit, you also ought to be led of the Holy Spirit. And so God's goal for each and every one of us is to have attuned spirits to what God is doing not only in us, but what He wants to do through us. So I've entitled our message today, Who Needs Me? It's an interesting question, isn't it? It'd be a great question to ask every morning when you get up and roll out of bed. Or if you're like me, stumble out of bed. It takes a good while to kind of clear away the cobwebs and get myself ready to roll, especially physically sometimes. But who needs me? Who needs me today? Who needs me in the places that God will take me? Who needs me? You might be thinking, well, yeah, who needs me? What have I got to offer? I'm just Joe Blow. I'm just an ordinary fellow. Kind of the way I feel today after hearing Bach, you know, it's high and lofty stuff and kind of takes you up into a new place. And then this guy from Middlefield, Parkman, rolls in today, and that's a tough act to follow. Who needs me? You might be thinking the same thing. Who needs me? Well, there are people that will only be touched by God as you arrive on the scene, as you are a willing instrument of what God wants to do. Hey, I want us to take a look at one of my favorite passages in Mark chapter 5. Turn with me, if you've got your Bible, to Mark chapter 5. And you may recall that Jesus had just crossed over from the lake of Galilee. And as he arrived, a large crowd gathered around him. Seemed like there was people, wherever he went, wanted to be around Jesus. It says one of the synagogue rulers, this is in chapter 5, verse 22, says one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. He fell at Jesus' feet and he pleaded earnestly, "My daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she'll be healed and live." And the Bible says Jesus went with him. Seemed like wherever Jesus went, there were needs, right?
Amen.
Oh, we just got done saying that there are needs all around you and me too. But sometimes they're more subtle. Sometimes people aren't so overtly anxious or inviting of us to interact with their needs. But this is where it takes the leadership of the Holy Spirit. You know, all ministry is initiated by God. Sometimes we think we have to make ministry happen. Sometimes we think we need to kind of get a committee going and go out and do evangelism or make plans and all that. But all ministry really is at God's, He's the one that thinks of it. He's the one that initiates it. And so if you have a thought to being used by God, what you really want to do is discern what God is doing and then join Him. He'll speak to you. He'll He'll prompt you. He'll give you some indication that there's an opportunity there that he sets before you, and that it's your job to respond to that opportunity. You say, well, that sounds like scary stuff, Raj. That sounds like maybe I'd have to take a risk. Yeah, that's right. You got it right. Ministry is sometimes risky. Ministry sometimes demands a step of faith on our part in order to participate in what God wants to do. And often the enemy, the devil, well, what? He'll use fear to paralyze us. Or he'll tell us we're not good enough. He'll tell us we're too ordinary. He'll tell us, after all, who are we that we think God could use us? Who needs me? That's the question we're thinking about today. Well, as Jesus joined Jairus and started to make his way to Jairus' house where his daughter was so terribly sick, Mark kind of goes off on another story, doesn't he? It's a story within a story. And he begins to tell us about a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years. Sometimes a little sensitive to talk about a woman's monthly cycle and some of these issues. I grew up in a family of five boys, and I didn't know much about anything. And maybe it's just as well, right? But this is the reality of life, and this was the reality of this woman who for 12 years suffered from a continual flow of blood. And we know from our study of Jewish culture and history that this was not a good thing. Not only from the standpoint of her own suffering, she spent a ton of money on doctors trying to overcome the problem, but the problem just kept getting worse and worse. But from the standpoint of the law, she was considered to be impure or unclean. And it really limited the possibilities for her in terms of her life. She must have felt very lonely, very isolated, very hopeless at times. I'd like to just read a couple of paragraphs from a book called Encounters with Jesus. Some really, really good insights there. It says, a woman who had such an ongoing discharge was called Zaba or Zab. The oral law or Mishnah took such situations so seriously it devoted a whole book of tractates to this situation. It says a woman in this condition for 12 years would have found it socially crippling. And I'll find my place here. Okay. Not only has this woman lost her money on physicians, but her life has amazing restrictions. She should not touch others, nor should she touch furniture others might use. Just touching her clothing would transfer her condition. Since impurity could be passed from one person to another, food could not be shared, and in one tradition, water in the same room with her had to be covered. She was excluded from the temple and synagogue gatherings. If this started when she was young, she likely did not marry. If she was married, it is likely she was divorced. This woman lived in a perpetual state of impurity, which resulted in her poverty, isolation, and suffering. So she was a suffering woman. She was a desperate woman at that particular time. It's interesting, too, as she contemplated the possibilities of reaching out and touching Jesus' garment. It was a huge risk for her to take. I mean, because of her uncleanness, to even make her presence known in that group of people, which were largely men and leaders of the village there, to have kind of weaseled her way into that situation where they're jostling and touching and moving closely adjacent to one another would have been a very risky thing for her to do. But then to reach out and deliberately and intentionally touch Jesus so as to make him unclean. There were huge ramifications for her in that kind of situation. Since she's ritually unclean, as she moves to the crowd, she will make unclean every man she touches. But more, she has decided that if she touched Jesus, she can be healed. But at the same time, she risks making Jesus unclean. Immediately, a cry may go out. She will make impure the great honored guest of the village. It's like tossing ink on the garments of a dinner guest. She will shame herself, and more, she will shame the elders and the entire village. Jairus will be angry. This woman may be expelled from the town. This is her one toss of the dice. She was desperate. She was hopeless. The seed of faith had been planted in her mind and heart, and she was willing to take that risk in order to reach out and touch the clothing of Jesus. And so we read that she did exactly that. She came up behind Jesus and she touched his cloak, and immediately the Bible says her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. Jesus immediately stopped the procession of all these people around him. He says, "Who touched me?" Kind of a silly question, wasn't it? All these people crowding around one another, jostling and maybe pushing and anxious to be close to Jesus. "Who touched me?" Jesus said. His disciples were a little bit incredulous at the question and said, "Well, you know, Jesus, there's all kinds of people here, you know. Who knows who touched you? What's the big deal, you know?" But of course, Jesus knew in his spirit, he knew as God in the flesh, that there was power that had gone forth from him. And of course, he knew it. Who had touched him. There was nothing that he didn't know. But of course, it was an opportunity for him to use this life lesson, not only to affirm this woman who had been transformed and healed in his presence, but of course, for all who were there, to take away something special from this amazing story of faith. And so finally, the woman realized that she couldn't hide herself anymore. And the Bible says she came forward and she fell at his feet and she told the story exactly of what had taken place. Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And so she fessed up to her. She says, "Well, I touched you. And here was my situation. And now I sense the healing touch of God has been upon me." And of course, the ramifications were huge for her, not only for her physical health and well-being, but of course for her status in the community, her restoration to the whole gamut of Jewish life and faith and worship. I mean, this was going to be a brand new life for her. "Who touched me?" Jesus said. Who needs your touch? Who needs me? How much desperation and hopelessness is there maybe in people around you that maybe have a nice smile on their face or look nicely dressed and well taken care of from certain angles, but in fact on the inside might be desperate for the touch of Jesus upon their life. Well, we said a few minutes ago that God had, that he was the initiator of all ministry. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. You know, we often quote these verses. Love verse 8. It says, "For by grace have you been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so there we have a clear description that our good works, our efforts to please God, our efforts to somehow establish our own righteousness, are futile. The salvation that we enjoy in Jesus Christ is a gift. And it's based upon what Jesus did for you when he hung and died on the cross, when he shed his precious blood. So no amount of good works on your part or my part are somehow going to win us our salvation. It's not going to tip the scales of righteousness in our favor enough so that God finally says, "Oh, welcome, come on in." So that's an important thing for all of us to experience and to recognize, is that our salvation is a matter of God's grace extended to us. And we take a hold of that offer, that gift, by faith in him, believing that what Jesus did for us is efficacious, is enough to save us. But if we keep reading, it says in verse 9, "Not by works, so that no one can boast." And then verse 10, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So on the one hand, good works can't save us, but on the other hand, the scripture says what? It says we're created in Christ to do good works. In fact, he's prepared them in advance for us to do. Interesting, isn't it? Good works can't save us, but God expects good works to flow from our lives when He brings us into relationship with Him through faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, those good works have been prepared in advance. What does that mean? Well, we won't dive into some of the theological implications there. But we just got done saying that God initiates all ministry. There's a sense in which He's working behind the scenes. The Holy Spirit brings us a prevenient grace that prepares us for what God wants to give us. God is seeking us long before we decide to respond to Him. He's knocking at the door of our lives. He's seeking entrance. He's seeking an opportunity for us to put our faith in Him. And so there's a very real sense in which He has prepared the works in advance that He wants you to do. The question is, will you recognize the time and the place and the opportunity? Will you respond to the invitation and the opportunity that God wants to give you in order to be His co-worker? In order to be the one who responds to the leadership of the Holy Spirit in that particular instance? God expects fruit from our lives, doesn't He? It's interesting. I have an orchard with apple trees and peach trees and plum trees and pear trees, and I think there's a cherry tree thrown in there. I've got blueberry bushes and rhubarb, and on it goes. Red raspberries. I'm a farmer. My dad grew up on a farm in western Ohio, and it's in my blood, folks. I think there's something in me that's just rooted and grounded in the earth. And I love to be a part of seeing things grow and the whole process of what that looks like. I'm thinking of a couple of different trees not just trees, but also a vine in my property there. I had a kiwi fruit. My wife's from New Zealand. So New Zealanders are called kiwis. Did you know that? Because the kiwi fruit was kind of perfected and cultivated and made marketable there in New Zealand. Also, they have a kiwi bird, which is a flightless nocturnal bird, which is native to New Zealand. And so if you ever use kiwi shoe polish, you'll see that little flightless bird on the can, won't you? So that's kiwi. Well, I had a kiwi vine that I planted about 10 years or more ago in the back of my property there. And it was supposed to be more tolerant to frost. And so there was some hope that I could actually get kiwi fruit off that thing. Man, it grows prolifically. Every year it just grows all over the place, and I got to cut it back and all that stuff. But unfortunately, the amount of fruit I got from that thing was almost nil. It seemed like every year the late frost would do it in. You know, I tried to cover it sometimes. I didn't have good success with that. And so reluctantly, after about 10 years of trying to get some kiwi fruit off this thing, guess what happened to it this spring? It's gone. Bye-bye. Chopped down. Burnt. Taken away. It's no more. I expected fruit from that kiwi vine. On the other hand, there's a peach tree in my orchard, which has been around for quite a while. And sometimes peach trees and plum trees are pretty susceptible to disease. Sometimes they have a relatively short life. And this one doesn't look all that healthy. But guess what? It continues to bear fruit. I don't know how many hundreds of peaches I got off it last month, but it had a lot of fruit. Not big, huge peaches, but sweet, yummy peaches. And so even though it looks a little bit decrepit, like some of us, it's going to stay. As long as it keeps bearing fruit, why would I want to cut it down, right? Okay. Well, Jesus expects fruit from your life and from mine. If He's not getting any, guess what He's going to do? Ouch. He's going to prune you. He's going to cut you back. He's going to work on you so that those branches start to get a little more fruit on it. And we don't like to think about being pruned. We don't like to think about trials. We tend to run away from those experiences, don't we? We begin to pray immediately, "Oh God, deliver me from this trial." But trials come into our lives for what purpose? To make us stronger, to help us, to make us more fruitful in our relationship with Jesus Christ. So God expects fruit from you and from me. How are we doing, Bob? What time do you want me to quit?
And you should, whatever you do,
He always says that, doesn't he?
Thumb it one more time, brother, vine dresser, let it go.
What about this business of responding to the Holy Spirit in our lives? How does that look? How does it happen? We believe that the Holy Spirit prompts us. We believe that even interruptions can be God's sovereign way of maybe bringing an opportunity in our life. How many of you tend to be more annoyed by interruptions than you do sort of putting on your 20/20 spiritual glass and say, okay, God, what are you doing here? What have you got in store for this circumstance or situation? It's tough sometimes to get beyond our own selves and our own agendas and our own schedules and our own wants and our own needs to begin to think that maybe a trial isn't just primarily about us, but maybe it's about what God wants to do in somebody else's life as a result of what He's doing in us. You know what I'm saying? So we really need to be in prayer, don't we? And Bob said that you had talked about that quite a bit in your study of Esther, right? Was it last week? You took special time for prayer. And really, prayer isn't just something that we do for a certain period of time in order to say that we're praying folk or that we put in our little quiet time for the day. But prayer is really meant to bring us in intimacy of fellowship with Jesus, isn't it? It's supposed to be an ongoing dynamic in our Christian faith where we listen to God and where He speaks to us and we kind of have a reference to Christ in every circumstance. We may not be praying in an audible voice, but we're in our heart and in our spirit. We're interacting with the Lord and seeking to hear from Him and maybe asking Him some things that we need to discover. And so God welcomes that kind of a fellowship with Him, that kind of an intimacy of relationship with Him where He could speak to us, where He could nudge us, where He could prompt us, where He could allow us to see even interruptions as an opportunity for Him to do something that He wants to do. Of course, the truth is that many times we miss those opportunities, and maybe we're never totally aware of it later on just because we keep on moving on, but sometimes we are, and sometimes we lament and regret the fact that we've missed an opportunity. Allow me to read one more passage from a good book called Coached by Jesus. He said, "The normal path of our daily lives may include countless interactions with business associates, clients, family members, strangers, and friends. The intellectual response is, everyone's trying to get a piece of me. The more intuitive response causes us to look to people differently. Quote unquote, someone I'll meet today needs my touch. They're seeking more than a professional response. On occasion, people cross our paths who need our special attention. Be aware. Notice. Listen to your heart. Respond to your intuitions. By listening to your heart, you can discern those whom God has sent. This quest may be too mystical for some. Intellectual types may feel defensive about the concept that we ought to utilize our sixth sense. As an important person of his day, Jesus might have understandably not possessed this sensitivity, but he did. He was good with people because he noticed what others did not. First of all, be cognizant of the inconspicuous touches. Notice the janitor down the hall taking out the trash or cleaning one of the public restrooms. Thank him. Tell him you appreciate his work. When you go through a secretary to talk to a manager, compliment the way she answers the phone or wish her a good day. When you go out to eat, look the hostess in the eyes and extend a grateful smile. Notice the small people in your life who often go unnoticed, either because you don't interact with them physically or because you're preoccupied with another agenda. Run to the garbage collector and hand him an appreciation note with a Starbucks card enclosed. Put a "We Love Our Mail Carrier" letter in the mailbox. See the behind-the-scene people. Look for those who go unnoticed by the masses lost in the crowd. By looking for these quiet touches, you learn humility. Life does not revolve around you. There's more I could read there, but I think that's enough. Who needs me? Who needs the touch of Jesus today in my life that God would want to use me? I believe that life is meant to be an adventure. Every day, I think God wants to design uniquely into an adventure of faith for you and for me. You say, oh, Roger, you don't know the mundane routines of my life. One day looks the same as the other, and one week kind of follows another, and who can remember or distinguish one day from the next? Well, what if you were to offer each day to God? What if you were to ask yourself the question, who needs me today? What if you were to set a goal to be used by God to bless at least one other person in and through your life each and every day? Not that it had to be restricted to one person, but at least when you lay your head on the pillow at night, you'd have the joy of knowing that God used you to be a blessing to at least one other person. Could you do that through email? Sure you could. Could you do it through the telephone? You bet you could. Could you do it in any many hundreds or thousands of different ways? There's lots of ways that it could happen. Definitely. You know, one day we're going to stand before Jesus Christ. That'll be a joyous time for sure, as we finally come face to face with the Savior who loves us. I imagine we'll be flat on our faces, and I'm sure we'll be confessing His glory, His amazing love that we've tasted of. But there'll be another aspect of our stand before the God which is a little bit sobering. In 1 Corinthians 3:13, it speaks of this time of evaluation. In fact, in verse 10 it says, each one should be careful how he's building upon this foundation of Jesus Christ. It says his or her work will be shown for what it is because the day, capital D, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as escaping through the flames. Whatever we know about what is to come, we know that we're saved by grace. We know that our entrance into heaven isn't based upon our good works, but we also know that our good works will be evaluated in Christ. Have we wisely invested the resources that God has entrusted to us? Will we make God smile as He tests the quality of our work and of our service to Him? Some of you feel hopelessly like a failure just at the thought of that, and you don't want to take it too far in your mind. Or maybe you say, well, I'm already getting up in years. It's too late to change much now, isn't it? Well, is it? Certainly the devil would like you to think that. But no, every day is a new beginning. This is the day the Lord has made. We don't have yesterday. Tomorrow's not yet in our hands, but we do have today. We do have the moments that God puts before us. So the question of who needs me is a question that you yourself can answer as you make yourself available to God and as you respond to the promptings, the leadings of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps in a way that is pre-planned, in a way that involves your sanctified determination about who needs your loving touches, but it may be very impromptu, may be very serendipitous in the way that it unfolds. You know, the Bible says that His Word equips us for every good work. We read in Ephesians 2 that He's prepared these good works in advance for us to do. The Bible says He's prepared a people for Himself who are zealous for good works. And the Bible exhorts us to stir one another up to love and to good works. And so as we close in prayer this morning, my prayer is that each and every one of us will bear the fruit that will bring glory to God. Jesus said this brings much glory to my Father that you bear much fruit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's good to think about this dear woman who had the courage to reach out and touch you that day as Jesus made his way to Jairus' house and the miracle that took place there with his 12-year-old daughter. Thank you for this dear woman's faith. Thank you that she was willing to risk everything in order to get close to you, in order to know your touch upon her life. And as a result, we're still talking about her today. We're still being blessed and encouraged and strengthened in order to be those who reach out to you in faith as well. I pray, Father, for every person in this place today. I pray that today and tomorrow and this coming week, we'll learn how to be men and women and young people who make ourselves available to you, who recognize the opportunities you set before us to do good works, to be co-workers with Christ, to bear the fruit that points to Jesus Christ, our loving Savior. Forgive us of our sins, Father. You know us better than we know ourselves. We're anything but worthy. But Lord, you love us, and you died for us, and we receive that forgiveness with thanksgiving. And now may you help us to reach out and touch another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.